Well, good evening. It is indeed a privilege to be here to share with you from God's infallible word. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke's Gospel chapter 3. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind us a little bit about the journey that we have been on together since Friday evening. We have decided to look at this topic of the neglected person of the Godhead, none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we have embarked on this journey, we began by emphasizing his significance, that he is a real person, and that he is a divine person. And that if you are a Christian this evening, he is your indwelling heavenly guest. He lives within you. And for many of us, we have not been good hosts of our guest. We have ignored him, some of us for many years. And we need to repent, in a sense, of our ignoring this very precious person who has deigned to live in us. We also have learned about his supply, how he does provide power for the work of God to be done in this world. And in a sense, without his power, we really don't have any real ability to do the work of God. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the power of the Spirit of God to be at work in our world today, through our lives. And then we learned about his sensitivity, that he's a sensitive person, that he can be grieved, that he can be quenched, that he can be resisted, that he can be despised. We learned that it's possible for us to be guilty of some of these things, and we need to be conscious that he is sensitive. And then we learned this morning about his work in salvation, that he is the one who has been sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And now this evening, we want to look at some of the symbols that are found in the Bible that help us to grasp something of the significance of him, who he is. These symbols are designed to help us to see his importance. And so as we begin, I want to think about the symbol of the dove. I'm sure you've seen it. We tend to associate the dove with peace. But I want us to think about this symbol as it relates to the Spirit of God. And so again, as we begin reading in Luke 3, verse 21, the first of the symbols that we're going to look at together tonight, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized," this is by John the baptizer, "it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" So as we think about this this couple of scriptures, of course, it's the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it began at his baptism by John on the Jordan River. And what we find is that something that perhaps maybe some of us have overlooked, I've read this verse many times, only in recent years have I really paid attention to a little phrase in verse 21. It says that it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. And then it says these two little words, "and praying." For some reason, I just missed that completely for years. What does that tell us? The Lord's public ministry began in prayer. Let me tell you about somebody else. Have you ever heard of a guy called Saul of Tarsus? Well, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And I just want to read a verse from Acts 9 and verse 11. And as the Lord begins to deal with him, how does his ministry begin? So the Lord said to him, this is to a man called Ananias, who's been sent to speak to Saul of Tarsus. He says, the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Saul of Tarsus began his public service in prayer. That in itself is instructive to every one of us, isn't it? We want to be effective in the service of God. We better become people of prayer. So as Jesus was being baptized and praying, it says, the heaven was open and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. So what is the significance of this picture of the dove? Now I want to just give you several scriptures that might be of interest to us. First of all, I want you to go back to the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And what I want to do is read it to you, first of all, in my English version of the Bible. And then I want to tell you what the Jewish Talmud says concerning this scripture. And so it says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And yet the Jewish Talmud translates it this way: the Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters. So what is this symbol telling us? Well, a dove was a clean bird. It was very jealous of the purity of its plumage. So cleanliness was a big thing, because that would fit with the Spirit of God, who is holy. And so cleanliness is very important, right? The idea of holiness, being clean, and especially fond of its home. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God, I am sure, is very fond of your heart, his home. But he's clean, and he wants your home to be a clean place, your heart. Not only that, some other things about a dove. Turn with me again now to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And this is the story of the flood of Noah, and after the flood had ended and the waters were beginning to abate, Noah is still inside the ark, and it says in verse 8 also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, and it says this, which returned not again unto him anymore. So this dove disappears out of the ark and is not seen again. Could it be until Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 21? See, the dove couldn't find a clean place. Everywhere there was evidence of judgment and sin and defilement in the world. The no clean place. All of a sudden, when the Lord Jesus is there on the banks of the Jordan, finally there's a clean place where the dove can rest upon. And it came and landed upon the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, just to say this as an aside, but we can't be indwelt by the Spirit until our sins are dealt with. In other words, it's upon conversion and forgiveness of sin that the Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. He can't do that before then, because we're not clean. We're dirty. Sin has defiled us and ruined us. And yet when we come to Christ and we acknowledge ourselves as sinners and we trust in his finished work, God cleans us, doesn't he? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then, and it all happens really quick, I don't want to say it's kind of, but it seems like it almost happens all the same time, but there's a cleansing, And then there's an indwelling. The Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. Because we're clean. And He can find a home there now. Some more things, though, about the dove, because we don't want to be kind of shallow in our understanding of these things. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. I want you just to look there with me for a moment, Matthew chapter 10. And we have a few more references before we exhaust this idea of the dove. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Could it be that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is symbolized as a dove is because God wants us to know that opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit is not going to do us any harm? Remember how we started saying that there are believers that are scared of the Holy Spirit? Because they see some extremism going on in so-called Christian circles and some of this foolishness. And what happens is we get scared, and God is saying, do not be scared of my Spirit. He's not going to hurt you. He's going to be good for you. In fact, He'll do anything but harm you. In fact, you will do harm to yourself if you ignore Him. He's not going to hurt you. Embrace the person of the Spirit of God. And then another reference, and that is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 38, and verse 14. And there's some birds mentioned. Maybe that'd be a good Bible study for somebody to do a study on the birds of the Bible. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. I did mourn as a dove. And you know, you've heard the kind of mournful sound of a dove, right? It is a mournful sound. And how does that relate to the Spirit of God? Well, we've already talked about this. Turn with me now to James chapter 4. And James chapter 4 and verse 5. And what we have said is that the Holy Spirit, living within you, wants you to be absolutely, totally in love with Christ, your heavenly bridegroom. That's what He wants for you. And when you're not, when you're leaving your first love, when you're being distracted to other loves, it tells us in James 4 verse 5 that it says this: do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, or some translations say, yearns jealously. And the idea is this: when I'm distracted, when I am falling out of love with my Savior, the Spirit within me is absolutely mourning, because He wants me to be besotted with the person of Christ. And He yearns jealously, mourning that I might be back into that intimate communion with my Savior. Could I ask you tonight, are you enjoying intimacy with the Lord Jesus? Or has stuff come in that has distracted you, that has kind of caused you to follow after other loves, and somehow He's not your preeminent love anymore? And if that's the case, and if you're a genuine believer, the Spirit of God is mourning, yearning jealously for you to be back in that place of intimacy with the Lord Jesus, and there's nothing like it. And He's saying, oh, if you just do that. And so the dove tells us so much about the Spirit of God. But most of all, don't be scared of Him. You know, I know when we started this topic, I'm sure there were some who were a bit nervous that we were preaching on this issue. We're scared. Don't be scared. I'm scared. I am really scared that we will resist what God wants to say to us about the Holy Spirit, and we'll continue mechanically to go ahead with the work of God without truly depending on the power of the Spirit. I'm petrified for the Church of Jesus Christ that we'll continue as we are. I long for us to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered believers who are madly in love with the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
So let's move on to another symbol, because these are fascinating symbols. We want to think about the symbol of oil. The symbol of oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to get to some scriptures in a moment, but I want to just kind of make a statement to begin with. And that is this, that one of the things you find in the Old Testament is that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil before they began their service. Okay? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil before they began their service. Not only prophets, priests, and kings, the furniture in the tabernacle was anointed with oil. Articles that were set apart for sacred purposes were considered to be holy because they were for God's use, like the various implements and furniture of the tabernacle, was anointed with oil to say that it was really set apart for divine use. And basically, we're going to observe that this idea of oil is a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit setting apart men for divine service. Now, let's just kind of think about that. Some of you may have studied the offerings. That'd be a great topic to speak on if you haven't had ministry on it for a long time. But one of the offerings, the meal offering, it's interesting. It speaks of the humanity of Christ, but invariably the meal offering is connected with oil. It was either rubbed upon it, it was mixed with it. And it's to do with the idea of this, that the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, lived his life in absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God. And it's just an amazing thing. I could get sidetracked on that for a long time. I'm not going to try and be disciplined. But I want us to see this idea. So let's just show you from Scripture what I've just said. Priests, prophets, kings. Look at Leviticus chapter 21, that they were anointed with oil to set them apart for divine service. And that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We'll kind of, it's going to all come together in a little while. Be patient with me as we build a picture here. Leviticus 21 verse 10, it says, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." And so what it says is, when a priest had the anointing oil upon him, the high priest, he couldn't just live like other men. Right? There were things that might be legitimate for other men to do, but he couldn't, because the oil of God was upon him. He was set apart for sacred service, and he had to do those things, and he couldn't just do what anybody else did, because the oil of God was upon him. By the way, if you're a Christian and the Spirit of God lives within you, you can't do what other people do. You're not your own, by the way. You're bought with a price. You've got to glorify God in your body, which belongs to him. You just can't do what you want. The oil of God is upon you. The Spirit of God lives within you. You can't do what other men do. But that's the idea. Look at 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. And verse 6. It says, "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now this is David, and remember how Saul is persecuting David and he's pursuing him. And here's a day where David has a golden opportunity to be done with his enemy once and for all. A vulnerable moment, and he could kill Saul. But what does David say? I can't kill him. The oil of God is upon him. He's the anointed of the Lord. I better not touch him. He's God's anointed. Right? Be careful what you do and say about the people of God. Because they've got the oil of God upon them. Right? We've got to be careful how we talk about the Lord's people. Because they've got the anointing oil of God upon them. Chapter 26 and verse 9 of 1 Samuel. David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Okay, so a king, Saul, Samuel, took a horn filled with oil and put it upon his head and anointed him as king. And it was symbol of the idea of the Spirit coming upon him in order to enable him to serve as king of God's chosen nation. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And notice it's using this term, the anointed. And of course, the idea is the anointed with oil. The oil of God is upon them. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, or in your stead. So basically what he's saying to Elijah is, you take the oil of God and put it on Elisha, and he will be anointed as your replacement. Okay? So what we've said, prophets, priests, kings, all of them have oil put upon them to mark them out and separate them for divine service, a picture of the fact that in serving God, they would need to depend on the Spirit of God. Now let's go to the New Testament, and we want to think about the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And the term Messiah, you've heard that term Messiah before, and you've heard the term Christ before, right? These kind of terms. You know what they really mean? Anointed. God's anointed is Jesus of Nazareth, who's also the Lord from heaven. He is God's anointed. So let's just prove that. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Luke 4 verse 18. Now this is the Lord Jesus in his hometown synagogue. And in the synagogue, the young men were required to read from the scriptures, and they would get their appointed time to read from the scroll. And so this is the day that Jesus takes his turn in the synagogue to read from the scroll. And so it says in verse 18, and here's the Lord Jesus, he's just read from Isaiah, and this is what he says. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now here's the difference. Men like David, they had the oil of God upon them, which symbolized the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Not the symbol, but the reality. Right? He's the anointed of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Look at Acts 10:38. Just want you to see that Jesus is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. All three found in this one person, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. You see that? Acts 10:38, Peter speaking in Cornelius' household, and he said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, not with oil, which was the symbol, but with the reality. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. One more reference to the Lord Jesus as the one who had the oil of God upon him, as it were, was God's anointed. Hebrews 1 verse 9. Well, let's begin in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And what did we say the other day? We said there is nobody more fully yielded to God than the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God was given to him above measure, right? And so again, we got this idea that he is God's anointed, but we're not done yet. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 1, and we're moving away from the Lord Jesus, and now we want to think about you and I. Because the amazing thing is that when we came to Christ, some amazing things happened. We got a lot of the things that pertain to Christ ourselves. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by that, for instance, is that he is the Son of God. We are sons of God. He's the heir of all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. He is the elect of God. We are elect in Christ. Not elected to be in Christ, but in Christ, we get what he has. He's the elect. We're now the elect because we're in him. Isn't that amazing? And he's anointed. What does it say about us? 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 21, Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's the anointed, and guess what you are? Anointed. The oil of God, if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God is upon you. And in you. Isn't that amazing? That's the truth. This is where you're at tonight. And these are amazing things. To know that we're anointed. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So again, it talks about anointing. Now, we've got to be careful about this, because it says, because the anointing which you have received of him, verse 27, abides in you, you need not that any man teach you. Now, we've got to be careful about this, because where do we read this? In the epistle of John. And what is John doing in this epistle? Teaching. He's teaching them that they're anointed of God. So we're not saying you don't need teaching. We wouldn't have a weekend like this if you didn't need teaching, right? We all need to be taught. But what it is telling us is that one of the things that happened to you when you got saved is the Holy Spirit came to live within you. And one of his ministries is to lead you into all truth and to teach you. So there could be a man who teaches the Bible at the university here in Victoria, and he has got degrees coming out of his ears, right? But he doesn't know Christ, and he's not indwelt by the Spirit. And for all his learning, he doesn't get it. And you might be an ordinary guy. Maybe you're a baker. Maybe you're a street sweeper. I'm not demeaning those things. But if you have the Spirit of God living within you, you know more about God and the Bible than that fellow will ever know. Why? Because the same person that inspired this book to be written lives within you and will give you an understanding. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That here we are. We get this. We understand it. And you read the Bible and God speaks to you through it and teaches you and causes you to grow through His Spirit because you've got the Spirit of God. You know, often when you read Shakespeare, sometimes you say, what's this guy talking about? Wouldn't it be nice to ask him, hey, William, come here a second. What do you mean when you were talking about this stuff? This just don't make sense to me. Well, I can't do that with Mr. Shakespeare. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. The person that authored this book, I'm in an intimate relationship with him. And I can say, Spirit of God, my teacher be. Yes. And he'll open the scriptures to me. Amen. And isn't it wonderful, the insights that he gives? Yes. And I'm telling you something, a Spirit-taught man is better than any seminary-taught man. Because he's had a better teacher, the Spirit of God. And so, what a blessing to have this anointing. And even as a young believer, it's amazing how my wife and I, the church we were going to had this split with the charismatic movement, and people wanted to take us along. And we were just new Christians, but I'll tell you what, we knew there was something not right there. I couldn't have articulated why it was wrong. But I knew it was wrong. And the heckle stood up on my neck, and I got up and I walked out. And I can tell you that I knew that I knew that I knew that that was wrong. Couldn't tell you. I can tell you now why it was wrong, but I couldn't then. But I knew it. How did I know it? Because I've got the anointing. The Spirit's in me, and He is warning me, Michael, this is not going to help you. Get out of there. And that's the wonderful thing about the teaching of the Spirit. That you don't have to be a believer a long time. So, one more thing about the oil. There's so much more we could say about it because it's a massive topic, really. Two more things about the oil. One is that the anointing oil that was used to anoint these men, there was a very special recipe for this oil. It was olive oil, but there was more to it than that. It had some spices in it. Sweet cinnamon, calamus, myrrh, and it was very fragrant oil, and you weren't allowed to copy it or anything like that. In fact, on pain of death if you tried to copy it. It was so special. And by the way, you can't fake the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work, right? It's got to be the real thing. It stinks if you try to fake it, but it's aromatic. If it's genuinely a work of the Spirit of God. But this, and by the way, Exodus 30 is where you'll find that. We don't have time to look there. Verses 22 through 32, this oil. But the idea was that it produced a fragrance. And could we say this, that when we're walking in the Spirit, there's a fragrance that will be produced about our lives. And it's Christ-likeness. What the Spirit wants to do is produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love and joy and peace and all these beautiful things. And all of them, when you put them together, is a composite picture of the Lord Jesus. And He wants us to have the fragrance of Christ about us. And as we yield to the Spirit, we will have that fragrance of Christ. And then the final thing is that you know that the lampstands in the Old Testament were significant. There was a lampstand in the tabernacle, In Zechariah chapter 4, there's this amazing picture of a lampstand that is given in a vision to Zechariah. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and it talks about the seven churches are the seven golden lampstands. Now, a lampstand, and it was made all of gold, is designed to give off light. But prior to the days of electricity, lampstands were oil dependent. No oil, no light. Okay? And that's an important picture. Each local assembly, Oak Bay, Westview, others that may be represented, each local assembly is meant to be a light for God in the darkness. But we can never be a light for God without oil. Right? Because no oil, no light. And so we said the other day, these apostles in the upper room, they were petrified. And it's not until they grasp this message, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. These men could not be a light for God in their own strength. They needed oil. They needed what is a symbol of the Spirit of God. They needed the Spirit in order to enable them to be a light in the darkness. And if you're going to be a testimony for the Lord, you need the Spirit of God to empower your testimony. Right? In your own strength, you can't do it. So, oil. Beautiful picture. There's some others. Fire. Let's look at the one of a symbol of fire in Acts 2. Acts 2. And I don't know about you, but I feel like there's a fire on in here tonight. And I'm going to remove the outer garments of my high priestly garments, if you don't mind. And because we don't want a passing out preacher. Acts chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And this is an amazing day, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon the waiting disciples in that upper room, and the church begins. And it says, there appeared in verse 3, unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want you to think about this. What would these men think? Right? There's 120 men and women in the upper room, and all of a sudden as they look around the room, they see these little kind of tongues of fire on each of their heads. Now, I'm sure you take a second look. What's going on here? I mean, if I looked out here and I saw that, I'd understand why it's so hot in the room, right? Because but it would really get your attention, wouldn't it? But what would these Jewish believers think? Would it remind them of anything? Well, back in the Old Testament, there's a glorious picture called the tabernacle. How did they know that God was home in the tent? Well, it says there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what did that symbol tell them? God was dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. And I wonder, as these Jewish men looked out, they learned a very important lesson that day. God has found a new temple, a new dwelling place. He's not living in the tabernacle anymore, or even the temple at Jerusalem anymore, but each individual believer has a body which is now God's new temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is at home. That's where He lives now, in you. It's the new temple. So again, what a picture, what a message, right? This is giving to us. And we want to go a bit further. And there's a lot more we could say. I'm just scratching the surface. There's a lot more could be said on all of these. I want to think about fire, about water now, should I say. Look at John 3. John chapter 3. And the individual new birth. The birth of an individual. Somebody being born again, And it says in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again, please, in verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Some translations have water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But the idea is this, that water is a picture, in a sense, of divine life entering the soul. And so when somebody is born again, that impartation of divine life is given to that soul. And he becomes a new creature in Christ. Now look at John 4 and verse 14. Remember the woman of Samaria? She's thirsty, and he says, Whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So conversion, it's when we get this impartation of life, in a sense, that water of life comes into the soul, but then it's like a fountain. It just can't be, it keeps bubbling up, right? It's right within us. And it is interesting, the bubbling up of a fountain. You know, in your Christian life, your experience is probably a bit like mine, in that you've had days when you've been really kind of loving the Lord and growing, and then you have times where you kind of, where you drift, you know, and when we drift, we always drift away from the Lord. We never drift to the Lord, towards the Lord, and we get away, and then all of a sudden, it seems like the fountain bubbles up again, right? And suddenly we're kind of excited again. Maybe a conference weekend like this, and the fountain starts flowing again, and you start getting excited again, and then you can, you know, if you're not careful, you start to drift, and then the fountain keeps coming up again and coming up again. Now John 7, we kind of started here. John 7, 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not only is it well up in me, in a sense, in the Old Testament, Solomon said, heaven of heavens can't contain you. How is it you can live in this building? Right? Well, I may be a big guy, but I'm not as big as Solomon's temple. Right? Heaven of heavens can't contain God, and yet God the Spirit lives within me. Can he be contained here? No, not at all. He not only is a fountain, but he's a river that's supposed to be flowing out from me. Right? Because he can't be contained. Can't put him in this blob here before you. You can't do that. He's too big for that. And he's going to find opportunity to express himself and reach out and refresh a thirsty world. And so that's the beautiful picture. Now look at another reference, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. I'm going to tell you a pretty thrilling story I read recently as we look at Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So now we've talked about a fountain, we've talked about a river, now it's a downpour and a flood. And there are times, seasons in history where there's such downpouring, or we would say showers of blessing, that it's like a mighty flood. 1857, a man called Jeremiah Lamphere was a businessman in New York. He was terribly burdened about the spiritual state of the Church of Jesus Christ in his day. And so he decided he would call the businessmen of New York City together to pray. And so the first day he's there, rented this church building, and he's there waiting for people to come, and for a long time nobody comes, and eventually six people come. But then slowly but surely, well, there's a collapse in Wall Street. And all of a sudden, all these businessmen who were too busy to pray suddenly feel the need to pray. And thousands begin to pray. And this spread throughout the whole of the United States. And there was such a move of God in 1857 that ships that came in to the ports of North America, the crew would come under conviction of sin as they drew near, because the presence of God was so real. There's one story of a captain and 30 sailors who were born again on the ship as they pulled into New York Harbor, because the presence of God. See, that was a time, we call it revival, when there's a downpour. Oh, I'm longing for a downpour. This is a dry and thirsty land. And it needs a downpour of the Spirit of God. So water, it's a beautiful symbol of the Spirit of God. Satisfying man's thirst and longing. Not only satisfying, but overflowing and reaching out and refreshing others. And that ought to be true of us. Well, we haven't mentioned wind yet, and we want to do that. It's interesting that we said this morning that the word in Hebrew or Greek for spirit could easily or equally be translated wind, breath, or spirit. All of them are equally legitimate. Wind, breath, or spirit. And so I want to think about wind as a symbol of the Spirit. We can see an example back in the book of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're almost done. I know you're hot and bothered, and some of you had too much pie downstairs, and it's beginning to do its work, and so we're getting to the end. But Ezekiel 37, amazing prophet Ezekiel, he's told to go to a graveyard and preach. And there's a lot of bones in this graveyard, and he's told they're very dry. In other words, there's not even any, you see a dog chewing a bone, and there's still bits of flesh on there, and it's still got some moisture inside of it, all that good stuff in the middle. I can't remember the name of it right now. Bone marrow, right? But these bones are not like that. They're not, forget Fido and his bone, right? These are very dry. They've been in this condition for a long time. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. I wonder how obedient we would be if God told us to do some of these things. Then he said unto me, verse 9 of 37, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, so we know what this is all about, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. And it's really the miracle of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. They were in the graveyards of where they'd been scattered for years and years and years, and their hope of having a land and being a people had long, long gone. And then God says there's a day coming when they're going to come out of their graves and come back to the land, and they're going to become a mighty army. We live in exciting days, folks, aren't we?
Yeah.
All I'm saying to you is this. The wind is involved in the national rebirth of Israel. Prophesy to the wind. And the wind is a symbol of the Spirit. In the new birth of an individual. So we've seen a nation being reborn. Now I want to think of an individual being reborn, and we're going back to that man Nicodemus again. And as Nicodemus is wondering how I can be born again and how's all this going to work out, and God says to him, marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. Verse 7 of John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And when somebody's born of the Spirit, I'll guarantee that the wind of the Holy Spirit is working in that life. blowing in his direction. And they're born again. A nation is born when the wind is blowing. An individual is born again when the wind is blowing. Now look at Acts chapter 2 again, please. Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them cloven tongues of fire, sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what we find here is the birth of a church. The birth of the church. And what's active when the church is born? The sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Let me tell you something. There can be no spiritual birth without the wind. Birth of a nation, prophesy to the wind. Individual, the wind blows where it wills. The birth of the church, the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Now, I'm going to just do one thing to finish, because you might wonder, we've read this verse 4 several times, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some well-meaning people will tell you that the evidence that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit is that you will speak in tongues. And I want to just quickly, very, very quickly show how ridiculous that statement is. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, to begin with. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that every one of them has been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whatever their ethnic background is, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they were slaves or free men, they've all been made to drink in that one Spirit. So they were placed into the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God was placed in them. And it happened to every one of the believers at Corinth. Now, look again in chapter 12, because I want you to see something here. And Paul asks some questions in verse 29, 30, and 31. And they're rhetorical questions. He's expecting them to answer the question in their mind. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. Let me ask you this question. Are all apostles? How would you answer that? Is every Christian an apostle? Would you say, how do you answer that?
No.
Thank you. Okay. Are all prophets? No. Oh, that's good. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, we already said earlier on that the sovereign Spirit determines what gifts we have. Why is Paul now saying to them, covet earnestly the best gifts, if the gifts are given by the Spirit and we don't have a choice? Why is he saying, covet earnestly the best gifts? Let me give you an answer. Is he addressing an individual or is he addressing an assembly? An assembly, right? It's written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay? What is the best gift for your assembly? Can I suggest to you it's the gifts that you don't have evident? So let me put it this way. I know one assembly, and they have a lot of teaching gift, but they don't have anybody that are evangelists. And so they began to covet earnestly the best gifts for that assembly. And they realized the gift we need more than anything else right now is an evangelist. Because we're not very good at that. And we don't have anybody that has a zeal for that, and it's hurting us. And so basically, as they began to pray and covet earnestly the best gift for that assembly, some of them were involved in a prison ministry, and a man got saved in prison. And he was on fire for the Lord, and he witnessed to everything that moved. And when he got out, he was then coming to be in fellowship in that assembly. And he taught them how to evangelize. God answered their prayer. They coveted earnestly the best gift, which was the gift that was lacking in their... I don't know what Westview lacks or what Oak Bay lacks or what other... But you need to be praying, Lord, we don't have any of this gift here. We could do with some of that. And pray and see what God will do. But do all speak with tongues? Absolutely no. Are all baptized by one spirit into one body? Yes. So please, you have to base your convictions on the scriptures. Don't be intimidated by the charismatic movement, but don't overreact and end up in another ditch where you're scared of a dove. Come on, you're big guys. Don't be scared of a dove. He's not going to hurt you. He's going to bless you immeasurably. You and I need to become reacquainted with our indwelling heavenly guest and allow him to manifest Christ through our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much we have not said on this amazing topic of this neglected person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. But Father, I pray that enough has been said to give all of us a fresh desire to know what it is to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered believers. Father, we confess that so much of the work of God, we've done it in our own strength. And it has accomplished nothing. And we regret it. We lament self-effort. And we acknowledge our bankruptcy before Thee. And we would say this evening, would You fill us afresh with the Spirit of God? Would You empower us to be effective servants for the Lord Jesus? We're amazed that someone so holy would make our hearts His home. And we ask that we'd be so sensitive to our indwelling guest. We'd be careful not to grieve Him and quench Him, to resist Him, to ignore Him, to despise Him. But He would feel very comfortable and at home in our hearts. Even this week, show us the reality of the Spirit of God in our lives. Prompt us, lead us, and give us the courage to act on the Spirit's promptings. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.